Well, you can take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We're continuing to look at the apostles as they're known in Scripture. Apostle means sent one. And these 12 apostles, minus Judas, would be sent into the world. Judas would be replaced with Matthias. But as we look at these men, we want to be careful to keep that in balance. They are men, no doubt. Men who needed a Savior, men who needed to be redeemed from their own sinfulness. And that's clear in Scripture. We see the sinfulness of these apostles. And yet the balance is these men need to be honored and will be honored for all eternity. The names of these men will be on the foundation stones of the heavenly city. We saw that in the book of Revelation. And so we're moving along through these men at a pretty slow pace, granted. And we're only going to look at one this morning. The apostle Philip, who probably doesn't sound very familiar to your ears, but you're going to learn about him this morning because there is some very interesting information about Peter, about Philip in the New Testament. Not much, but some things that I think we can take and really get a good picture of who Philip was. But just to let you know, next Sunday morning, we'll be here at 10 o'clock, as always, for Christmas Eve, and we're going to look at really a biblical theology of Christmas. We're going to go from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, honestly, looking at Christmas. And I pray that will be a blessing to your hearts. And then the following Sunday morning is New Year's Eve. And so I'm going to take one more break from this passage because we're going so slow. And we're going to look at Psalm 51 as we look forward to a new year. It won't be a message about resolutions because those things, we should always be resolved to obey the Lord. But we're going to look at Psalm 51 to kind of start off our new year. And then 3 weeks from today, we'll get back and resume with these apostles and hopefully finish them off sometime before the next new year. But this morning, we're going to look at Philip. And so just read along with me. You should have this passage memorized. And again, it would be very helpful to know the names of all of these apostles. And so hopefully we're all getting there because we're going to be exposed to their names over and over. But this is Luke chapter 6, verse 12. This is one of four listings of the apostles in the New Testament. And here's how Luke lists them for us in verses 12 to 16. Now it happened that at this time he, that would be Christ, went off to the mountain to pray. And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now this morning we come to what I call the second subset of the 12 apostles. We looked at the listings. We didn't actually take you there, but I mentioned all the listings of the apostles. Peter's always first. Judas is always last. And within the listing, the names are shuffled, but always Philip is number 5 in the list, which suggests to us that there were smaller groups within the 12 apostles. And we come to what I call group number 2 of 4. We looked at the first group within the 12, these four men who are really dominating personalities amongst the 12 apostles. We looked at Peter, we looked at James, and we looked at John. These men were always out front. They were within that group. We had two brothers that were called the sons of thunder. And if they were the sons of thunder, Peter was the son of lightning because Peter was also bold, brash, a leader amongst the 12. He clearly leads the larger group of 12, but he's definitely a leader amongst those four men of really big personalities. And then we also examined Andrew. Andrew's listed there amongst those first four apostles, and Andrew's really drowned out by those other men. Andrew lived in the shadow of his big brother Peter, and he clearly lived in the shadows of both James and John. And yet Andrew is there in that group for a reason, to kind of keep those men balanced in terms of that first group of really dominating personalities. Now, as you look at those first four, as we looked at those first four men amongst the apostles, I would classify those four men as optimistic. They're kind of the optimist of the group. Now, again, we don't know everything about the remainder of this group, but we know a lot about those first four, and I see them as kind of optimistic men. And leaders are like that, right? Men who are out front, men who lead are often very optimistic. And the reason for their optimism is because they often put trust in themselves to get things done. Leaders are often those who say, where there's a will, there's a way. And usually the way is me, right? That's how leaders often operate. And for that reason, I think we could look at those first four men and call them optimistic. And they would be called to Christ and they would figure out a way to make things happen. Even Andrew's kind of optimistic, even though he's quiet. Andrew's optimistic in the sense that if something needs to be done, he just brings that to Christ. He just brings that person to Christ. Andrew's always the person, very optimistic. Right? He's the one that brought the young boy to Jesus when they needed to feed 20,000 people and said, okay, well, you know, we got some bread and fish right here. So I think if we look at those first four men, we could call them, or I could call them, I won't put that on you, but I would say they're kind of optimist in this group of 12. Now, as we come to the second group of men listed here in Luke 6, 12 to 16, we're coming to a group that includes Philip, Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. We'll talk about him next time we're together, and well, next time we look at this passage. Matthew and Thomas. Those are the four men in this second group of four within the 12. And I'm going to suggest to you and hopefully show you this in Scripture, I would consider these men as the glass half empty men of the group. And they're not necessarily eternal pessimists, but I think we see some pessimism amongst this second group of four. Now, obviously, probably Thomas comes to your mind, right? How do we all know Thomas? He's doubting Thomas. And we'll get to Thomas and we'll look at his doubt because he's the one who says, I'm not going to believe Jesus has risen from the dead until I can put my hands on the guy. But I think we're also going to see that the other three men in this group are also a little pessimistic at times, a little bit of doubt in all these three men of the second group. Now, I want to be fair and say this. That may be more of an overstatement to call these men pessimists because generally speaking, all 12 of these guys are filled with doubt at times. I mean, we know about Peter's denial of Christ, and I think all of them were at times short on faith and long on doubt. In fact, Judas is never saved from his doubt. Judas is never delivered from his unbelief. But as I look at this group of four, and really kind of what binds them together is kind of their view of some things in terms of glass half empty perspective. Now, again, I don't think that these four men are the only Debbie Downers of the group. I don't think they're the only Debbie Downers, but they certainly, I would think if we looked at these men, and we will look at these men over the next few weeks, all these men kind of looked at the world with a little skepticism, a little skepticism. Now, I want to say this as well. We understand. Or we should understand as believers, if you have a biblical theology, if you have a biblical worldview, we can sympathize with skeptics, right? When we look at the world around us, it is true that this world is fallen. It's suffering under the curse of sin. It is also true that this world has been touched by sin in every aspect. Every person's touched by sin. Every aspect of our world is touched by the curse of sin. It is also true that for the time being, the Bible describes Satan as the little g god of this world. And so if we were to take a view of the world, biblical theology would kind of make us lean toward pessimism, skepticism. In fact, when we look at the lives of these four men, I think something unusual is going to stand out. These four men in this second group, I'm going to say to you, and I think we'll see it over the next few weeks, these men had a very well-rounded, complete view of the Old Testament. These were kind of the scholars of the group in terms of their view of the Old Testament. And maybe that's why they're pessimists. I mean, maybe that's why they're very skeptical of all things. Now, as we think about the lives of these men, we could call them the pessimistic theologians. Because I think they do have a right view of Scripture, and that leads to a little skepticism in their lives. Now, again, maybe that is a credit to them, because I think the more biblical your theology is, the more you grow in Scripture, the more you become a little bit pessimistic about this world. Yet we're still people filled with hope, right? Because our hope is in the God who's above this world. But as we look at the lives of these men, it seems that God will take these pessimistic men and fill them with hope. And we know that because church tradition tells us that these men will preach the gospel of hope. They will go into all the world with the good news, not the bad news. They will go with the good news that salvation has come in Christ. And so let's watch over the next few weeks as we look at the lives of this second group of men as God begins to remove the clouds of doubt in their lives. Now, we're going to begin with Philip, right? You see him listed right there in Luke 6. Now, the name Philip is actually Greek. Though he was born into a Jewish home, we don't know Philip's Jewish name. Philip is a Greek name, and it simply means lover of horses. And maybe horses are pessimistic. I don't know, but we don't know what his Hebrew name was. He was born into a Hebrew home, and yet all we get for Philip is his Greek name. Now, in order to learn about Philip, I'm going to take you to a passage that you also should be very familiar with. So turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John, the apostle, is really good and helpful in giving us information about some of the men around him that were also apostles. Now, we looked at John 1, beginning in verse 35. We looked at that passage, and we learned about Peter. We learned about Andrew. We learned about John within this passage that runs from John 1, verse 35, down through verse 42. So let me read it to us again. John 1, verse 35. Well, the next day, John, again, was standing with two of his disciples. That's John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, that would be Andrew and John the Apostle, heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. That would be the Apostle John and Andrew and Jesus. It was about the 10th hour or 4 o'clock in the evening. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He, that would be Andrew, brought him, that would be Peter, to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. On the next day, right, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. So now John takes us from the kind of the background of Andrew and Peter and the Apostle John himself, and we see Philip's name mentioned in John's gospel. And so verse 43 is very clear. On this occasion, Jesus desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, that would be Philip, "Follow me." Now there's a change that happens between verse 42 and verse 43, and that's a geographic change. In verse 42, Jesus is in the region around the Jordan River. The Jordan River runs out of the Sea of Galilee in the north. It runs really on the eastern side of modern day Israel, and it runs down into the Dead Sea. And John the Baptist was in the region right north of the Dead Sea. That's where John the Baptist was preaching. Jesus had left Galilee. He's from Nazareth, about the age of 30. He had come down south to the region around the Jordan. He had been baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus had been led out to the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. Jesus was found faithful in his temptation. He never sinned. And after that, as we read in verse 36, Jesus came back to the region around the Jordan River. Right? We've learned this. We're very familiar with the geography of Jesus at this point. But notice in verse 43, Jesus actually leaves the region around the Jordan River and he desires to go to Galilee. Again, this is no short trip to the market. This is no easy travel to leave the region around the Jordan and go north to Galilee. But Jesus desires to do that really for one express purpose. Now, You may not remember, but we talked about it. After Jesus is baptized, after he's tempted, he goes to Galilee probably for a month at most as he begins ministry. Maybe a little over a month. And he immediately will come back south to Judea in the region around Jerusalem. He will spend the first year of his ministry in the south. But for a moment, after his baptism, after his temptation, he heads north to Galilee with the express purpose of calling two of his disciples, men that we're going to meet over the next few weeks. In this case, in this passage, he heads north to call Philip to be an apostle. Now, I want to say this clearly, and I think you all affirm this from a biblical perspective, biblical theology. Jesus is the one who seeks out every apostle. Jesus is the one who seeks out every believer. Now, theologians of old called the God of heaven the Hound of Heaven. Because God will go out and grab the sinner. He will go and seek out the sinner. And we see that right here for Jesus. He goes to seek out Philip. So in one sense, all believers have been sought out spiritually by Christ. If you're a believer in here this morning, Christ sought you out spiritually. But in the case of Philip, right, Jesus actually goes and seeks him out physically. Goes and seeks him out physically. Goes to where Philip lives. Philip's from Bethsaida in Galilee. Now, I don't want to stress this too much, but I will make this observation. Sometimes it's hard to get pessimistic people motivated to do anything, right? Sometimes it's hard to take the person with skepticism and get them to go anywhere or do anything. In that sense, this is the compassion of Christ. He's going to go to Philip. Now remember, Peter was brought to Jesus. Andrew met Jesus. Andrew went north to Galilee, got Peter and brought him back. Right? Peter is brought back to see Jesus. But in this case, Jesus goes and seeks out Philip. He goes and seeks out Philip. He goes to where Philip lives, where Philip moves, where Philip breathes, in order to call him to be an apostle. In fact, he's not going to just call Philip on this trip to Galilee. He's going to call Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, as well. And it seems that the Holy Spirit, when he's inspiring Luke to write his gospel, that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that. I mean, it's put right there. All right, when he's inspiring John to write his gospel, in verse 43, it is put there by the Spirit. On the next day, Jesus desired to go to Galilee. It seems to be something that wants to be, that the Holy Spirit desires to highlight in terms of the call of Philip. And I think as we begin to see Philip's personality unfold, we'll come back to that verse and go, oh yeah, makes a lot of sense, right? For Jesus to go to the pessimist, for Jesus to go to the guy of little faith at times, who's often filled with skepticism. You see, some leaders, and Philip will be a leader. In fact, he's listed at the first of this second group of four. Philip will be a leader. And though we see some leaders are very self-motivated. Some people, you don't have to kick out of bed in the morning. They're out of bed, they're working, they're going. Right? They're always, at a moment's notice, ready to handle whatever problem comes their way. Right? Some leaders are very self-motivated. They're always on go. They're always ready for the next challenge. You just need to take some leaders and point them in the right direction. And they'll handle it from there. But there are also leaders who are more methodical. And maybe that's saying it nicely. They're more logical, right? They're not like Peter that Andrew shows up and says, we found the Messiah, and Peter says, take me to him. In the case of Philip, we've heard there's a Messiah in, you know, Galilee. Philip's not quite motivated to go see him. So what does Jesus do? He comes to him. Because some people, they will go and tackle issues. They will lead others. But not before they've examined the issue from every possible angle, right? They're going to be well informed before they take the first step. They will step up. They will lead. They will be very valuable to God's kingdom, but they're going to make sure they got all the facts before they move an inch. That seems to be who Philip was. Seems to be who Philip was. Now, it's interesting. If we think about John 1, Andrew leaves Jesus in the region around the Jordan. He heads north to get his brother. Peter. Now, Philip is also from the same hometown as Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew and Philip were all from Bethsaida, a small little village about 8 miles away from Capernaum. So it's likely that Andrew knew Philip. Very likely. He knew who Philip was. It's likely that he and Philip had the same view of the Messiah. I mean, it's likely that they were both looking for the consolation of Israel and Messiah coming. But it's also interesting that Andrew didn't go and get Philip. Maybe Andrew knew Philip's personality. Maybe Andrew knew there ain't no convincing that guy, right? It'll take Jesus himself to get this guy. But what do we see here? We see Jesus going to get Philip, going to call Philip. I mean, Andrew could have brought him. That would have kind of saved some space in the Bible, some space in time. But no, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, but then Jesus goes to get Philip. Now, if we think about Philip's personality, what would Philip have done if Andrew would have said, hey, Messiah's down around the region around the Jordan. You need to come see him, Philip. Philip would have said, first of all, let me Google the best possible route to get down there, right? I mean, this is Philip. I mean, let me calculate the best time I should leave so that I get down to the region around the Jordan at the right time. I mean, this is who this guy was, and we're going to see it in just a minute. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not trying to be down on Philip. This is just who he was. Logical, methodical. Doesn't make him better or worse than Peter. In fact, we could say he's probably better than Peter in some respects. Just made him different. Right? And this gets back to the beauty of what God does in creation. What he does when he builds his church. He calls very diverse people to be his apostles. And Philip is just different. He's different. He's still a leader. He will be a different kind of leader, but he's different than Peter. Now, look, I want to say this, and I've said this many times in a sermon as an illustration because it just hits my heart because many of you know how non-mechanical I am. But it's the time of year where men are called to put stuff together, right? I mean, it's Christmas. It's time to assemble stuff. And so men, I think we learn a lot about men when it comes assembling time. For some men, they grab the box, they open the box, and they proceed to dig and search for the instructions, right? Nothing's coming out of the box until the instructions have been read from start to finish, right? Nothing's dumped down on the floor, right? It's all nice and neat in its cardboard containers until the instructions have been read. And when the instructions are read, my family will laugh, you then proceed to the parts where you inventory those parts. Right? And I love people today who put things in boxes. They have nice little letterings on them, right? It's just glorious for people like me. I need that. And those men, right, they grab their gloves, they grab their safety glasses, they read the instructions before they ever make a move. And then you have men who are Peter. Just dump it all out, right? Get it all out here. I don't need no instructions, honey. I don't need no maps in my life. I don't need to Google anything. I will figure it out. I mean, it separates men in the world, right? They don't even know there's instructions in the box. What do? Get that picture of that box and set it up over there and I'll make it look like the picture on the box. That's not me at all. I would absolutely break out in a cold sweat if I didn't find instructions. Now, at the end of the day, both of those men end up with a product that should function. Both of those men come at different angles and they end up with the same kind of product that should function in the home. Philip was kind of the former, right? He's going to get the instructions out. He's going to inventory the parts, right? This is his personality. Does it make him better or worse? Just makes him Philip. And that's exactly who he was. And guess what? When Jesus knit Philip together in the womb, he gave him that personality. He gave him that personality. And it will be a great personality for the kingdom. It will. It needs some refinement. Absolutely. Peter needs to be throttled back and Philip needs to be throttled up. But at the end of the day, both Philip and Peter will be great leaders amongst the apostles. And Jesus will work on that personality. He will work on that personality and refine that personality. The methodical, logical, calculating personality is not bad for the kingdom. But it does need to be sanctified. In fact, I will say this about those kind of people. And look, I kind of tend to be this way at times in my own life. But those logical people, those methodical people, once they're convinced of something, they're going to be extremely loyal. They're not moving. They're not leaving. You ain't got to worry about their commitment. They're there. Once you show them literally in scripture, this is true, you ain't got to worry about them going anywhere. They're not the emotional type like Peter was. You go, I believe Jesus is Christ. I'm not sure he's Christ. No, once these methodical people arrive at a truth, it may take them some time to get there, but once they arrive, they're loyal and they'll stay there and they're not budging. Now, again, the Bible doesn't give us every detail of what Jesus says to Peter right here in John chapter 1. All we see Jesus say to Philip in verse 43 of John 1 is, follow me. That's all he says. That's all the Bible says. It's all the information he gives us. But I want you to see something that I think clearly more was said to Philip when Jesus arrived to meet Philip. In fact, look at verse 44 of John chapter 1. So Jesus has arrived. He's called Philip to follow him. And look what happens in verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So as soon as Philip is called to follow Christ, he goes and finds his friend Nathanael. And I'm going to show you when we get to Nathanael, Bartholomew, these guys are two peas in a pod, no doubt. But what does Philip do? He goes and finds Bartholomew, and note what Philip says to Bartholomew or Nathanael. He says that he has found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Now, when he uses the phrase Moses and the prophets, that's another name for the Old Testament. In other words, that's all they had at this point was the Old Testament. And so Philip says, I found the one that the Old Testament testifies of. I found him. In other words, it seems that Philip was an outstanding student of scripture. Again, he would have been raised in a Jewish home. He would have gone to synagogue, probably had very faithful parents, and he knew the Old Testament. And again, this is kind of right up Philip's alley. What do methodical, logical, precise people like? They love scripture because scripture lays out truth black and white. And Philip would have been one of those people who did a careful, diligent, logical study of the Old Testament. I mean, this man was precise in all areas of his life. And though I can't really be dogmatic about this, I think it's safe to say that when Jesus showed up at Philip's door, that he just didn't say, follow me, and Philip just walked right after Jesus. I think it's safe to say. In fact, I would say, according to what we see here, that when Jesus showed up at Philip's door and said, I'm the Messiah, that Philip would have said, prove it to me by the Old Testament. Now, again, we find that same kind of personality in the Berean church in the New Testament. The Berean church, when you get to the book of Acts, what's the Berean church? They're the people who Paul walks in, preaches Christ to them, and they say, we'll get back to you on this. We need to search the scriptures to see if the things you're saying are so. There's nothing wrong with what Philip would have done here if he did tell Jesus, hey, you got to prove it to me through the Old Testament. Nothing wrong with that. Now, you may say, oh, come on, Philip. Really? Jesus shows up at your door and you got to say, prove it to me? But I think this is who Philip was. He would have run, he would have grabbed his Old Testament scrolls, and he would have said, show me in the Old Testament that you're Messiah. And what do we see right here, right? We see truths about Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? The son of Joseph. He's of Nazareth. And so here is Philip, again, trying to be logical, be methodical. And even when we think about this man who at times his faith does wane, we do see a man committed to truth to the point that he says, okay, you got to show me this in scripture. Now, again, this Jesus, before you think that this is very offensive to Jesus, in the book of Luke, which we will get there eventually, in Luke 27, after Jesus' resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples of his show up beside him. And how does Jesus prove to them that he's Messiah? Does he say, poof, right? I'll show you I'm Messiah. Let me do a miracle. What does Jesus do on the road to Emmaus? This is Luke 24, verse 37. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, that would be Jesus, interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus is not offended if Philip did indeed say, hey, show me that you're Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus wouldn't have been offended by that. He would have taken Philip to the Old Testament, just like he took these disciples on the road to the Emmaus, to the Old Testament, and says, I'm everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, I want to say this as well. We may look at methodical people, logical people, and we may grow frustrated with them. I'm sure Peter and Philip were at odds. I'm sure Peter, you know, the emotional one, the one that just needs to be said go and he's going. I'm sure he gets real frustrated with Philip at times because Philip's like, Peter, we need to think about this, right? And we understand that, right? There's two different personalities, one very eager and one very slow to respond. But again, the Philips are very useful to the kingdom of God. Because these men, these women, they are the planners. They are the administrators. They are the organizers. They're very studious in what they're called to do. These are the people within the church today who maintain the scriptural integrity of the church. Who say things like, we can't do that unless the Bible affirms that. Where Peter would be like, let's just go and we'll figure it out on the way, right? These logical, methodical leaders keep the church bound to scripture in everything we do. And praise God for people like that. Praise the Lord for people like that. So in that sense, Philip was going to be a very integral part to the group of apostles. Now, before all of you Philips out there begin to pat yourself on the back, I got to give you a little bit of bad news. Turn to John 6. You're in John 1. Just go a few chapters forward in John's gospel. We looked at this passage a couple weeks ago when we're looking at Andrew. This is the feeding of the 5,000, as it's often known. Obviously, the number was close to 20,000 because it's 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And we looked at this passage to learn about Andrew. Andrew's the one when Jesus is preparing to feed this large multitude of people on the side of a mountain. Andrew's the one who simply obeyed Christ. Jesus says, I want all you disciples to go out into the crowd and see how much bread we got. And Andrew's the one who's always obedient, not the one that's boastful, really brash with his mouth. He simply goes out and checks the crowd. And what does Andrew find? A young boy. And he brings that young boy with his meager lunchbox to Jesus, right? Nice He-Man lunchbox. Okay, I'm an 80s kid, so y'all know what a He-Man lunchbox is if you're born in the 80s, right? But he brings his lunchbox with the boy, and he says, okay, Jesus, here's what we got. That's all we got. I mean, Andrew's the studious one, behind-the-scenes guy, simply obeying Christ. Now, as Andrew was doing that, going out amongst the crowd, Philip, prior to this feeding, was sitting down and seeing and figuring how much it costs to feed this group. This is Philip, right? Methodical, logical. Look at verse 1 of John 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people can eat? Now one thing I think we see right here, just as a side note, it is clear that Philip was a leader. He may not have been Peter, but Philip was a leader because Jesus turns to him. He turns to him right here. He had some type of leadership role amongst the apostles. Now, Peter, I would suggest you, is probably the one Jesus turned to on this day and said, okay, Peter, divide up the apostles and figure out how to go out amongst the crowd. Right? Peter's the one that just would probably send the men out in groups to check all the bread. But Philip, Jesus would turn to for his practical, logical answer of what about and how about getting the bread to us. And so again, different roles,
but both men called by Christ and both men trusted by Christ for their leadership. But I want you to note how Philip responds. Look at verse 6. Now we get a very important note right here. I'll talk about it in a minute. After, and this, that would be Jesus, and this, he was saying to test him. He's testing Philip right here. For he himself knew what he was going to do. In other words, he's going to create bread and fish out of thin air. But look at Philip's answer to Jesus, verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, you probably read that a bunch of times, but you have to read it thinking about Philip. And you have to love Philip right here, right? If you're this logical person, you resonate with this verse. Because what is Philip doing? He's been hard at work trying to find a logical solution to how to feed 20,000 people. While Jesus is asking where to get the bread, Philip's way ahead of him. He's like, don't worry about where we're going to get the bread, Jesus, until we figure out how much we need. Can't send somebody to the supermarket until you know how much you need. And that's what Philip's been working on. He's not worried about where the bread's going to come from. He's worried about how much they need. And by his calculations, it's going to take an incredible amount of bread to feed 20,000 people. Philip says 200 denarii worth won't even do it. Now, a denarius is one day's wages. A denarius is one day's wages. So Philip says you can take the average salary, annual salary of a person in first century Israel, you take their average salary and 2/3 of their annual salary won't feed this group. It's an incredible amount of money that's going to be needed to feed a crowd this size one meal. Now, again, I'm trying not to preach to white spaces, but I can't help my heart a little bit here. I can see Philip. What is he doing? They're on this mountainside, right? They're going to feed them on this grassy hill. And what does Philip do when he hears we got to feed this crowd? He probably gets up to the highest point, begins counting heads, right? And he's trying to figure out, okay, we got some people with big appetites here. We got some women here. They won't eat as much. We got kids who probably won't eat anything. And when he got through with all the calculations, again, without Google or without a calculator, he says, 20,000 denarii won't even do it. I mean, this guy's, I mean, he's on it. Right. I mean, he's your right-hand man. If you're somebody who really doesn't like numbers, you need a Philip in your life. This guy loves numbers. He loves the calculating. But I want you to note verse 6, which gives us a weakness of leaders who are often logical and methodical. You see, Jesus, understand, Jesus is also logical. Jesus is also methodical. But guess what Jesus also is? Supernatural. He's supernatural. Because what does he say to Philip? He doesn't say anything. He's testing Philip because Jesus is about to do a miracle. He's about to do something miraculous. He is about to demonstrate to the apostles and to the entire crowd on that hill that he can make bread and fish out of thin air. Jesus is about to demonstrate that he is both God and man, but more importantly, God in the flesh. In fact, Jesus sends the disciples out into the crowd to collect the bread so that the miracle is only more incredible. He's going to feed everybody with just a little handful of bread. And listen to me carefully. Miracles, incredible acts of faith, are challenges to the logical mind. They're challenges to the logical and methodical mind. Though Philip was committed to Christ, he was often committed to Christ based on what he could see, based upon what he could compute, based upon what the numbers told him. And because he often was based his life on what he could see and touch and feel and compute, he struggled with the unseen world. He struggled with the supernatural. He struggled at times with the faith to believe in the supernatural power of God. You see, some people come to Christ, they repent of their sin, they believe in Christ, and they embrace the miraculous right from the start. Right? Some of you were saved, and you understood the power of God to do anything he could do right from the start. Never was a hindrance to you. And yet some people are saved, they repent and they believe, and they struggle to embrace the miraculous. They struggle for a time to embrace things that require faith, great faith. Some people come to God and have great faith in who He is and what He can do, and others take time in getting there. That was Philip. You see, there were 20,000 people on this hillside who needed food, but you know what Philip needed on that occasion? He needed more faith. He needed to believe that these people could be fed because Jesus was right beside him. Even when the numbers didn't add up, he needed to believe that this could be done. And Christ is going to help that logical, methodical, calculating mind. Because he's going to feed all these people right in front of Philip. And look, I sympathize with Philip because, and I'm not making this about me, but just sharing my heart, I like the details at times. I like to see the plan on paper. I do. I like to figure out a way to make it work. But God's been so gracious to me because I've lived long enough with Christ to know that sometimes the best human plans fall short. They do. You can lay your plan out. You can look at every possible detail and angle. You can have plan A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And it'll be plan H of the Lord that works. I mean, I've lived long enough with Christ to know that sometimes the numbers don't add up. But Christ is at his best when it doesn't add up in our hearts and minds. Tanya and I moved many years ago to go to seminary, and I've said this story, and it needs to be a consistent testimony of our lives. We moved to California many years ago to seminary, and we had enough money to make it in California where the cost of living was almost double it is here. We had enough money in the bank to make it 6 months. Paying rent, tuition, food, all that stuff that it takes to live in California. I had no job when we pulled up at our little apartment. Had no prospects for a job. And again, nothing added up. But 3 years and 6 months later, we had finished seminary, made an incredible group of friends at seminary, at the church. But more importantly than all that, we had been sanctified tremendously because when we left California, the amount of money that we brought to California is the amount of money we were taking out. Nothing extra, nothing left over. God simply rained down manna from heaven into our lives. Then it didn't make sense. We were truly, and Tanya will testify to this, we said we'll make it as long as we can pay rent. But God provided a job, provided money from people we didn't know. It was truly amazing in our own life. Now that's not to say, listen to me carefully, and Tanya will also testify this. That is not to say we have arrived now at a place where we always trust the Lord. No, we still struggle at times with the faith to believe that God has a bottomless bank account. But God has been so gracious to us over the years that we've realized that even when it doesn't make sense on paper, that's when the Lord's at his best. That's when he's at his best. And Philip was no different. It doesn't add up. There's not enough money or enough places for us to get enough bread for this crowd. But Jesus was only saying that to test Philip. Because Philip needed reminders that you can't always rely on what you can see and touch and feel. Turn to John 14 real quick. John 14 real quick. In John 14, the death of Jesus is imminent. We're in the last few hours of his life in John 14. The disciples have been with Jesus. The apostles have been with Jesus for 2+ years. They've been sticking to Jesus like glue, but Jesus knows he's about to be arrested. Jesus knows he's about to be crucified. And Jesus knows ultimately, after he's resurrected, he's going to ascend back to the Father. So he's trying in John 14 to prepare the apostles for his departure. It's a big deal. He is leaving them. Now again, they won't want any part of this. They will kind of reject this notion up until their last few breaths. But Jesus is preparing these men for his departure. And they're going to be on their own, so to speak, humanly speaking. Now look at John 14, verse 7. Jesus is talking to all the apostles. And he says in verse 7, if you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In other words, Jesus knows that his arrest is coming, his crucifixion's coming, his resurrection's coming, his ascension's coming. And he don't want these men to feel all alone. Because all they have known for the past few years of their life is Christ. He's been there doing the miracles. He's been there doing the teaching. I mean, they are the children, right, that are pulling on mama's apron. I mean, these are the disciples. They're helpless. They're weak, right? Mom's got to run to the store and they cry. I mean, this is the disciples. They are just, they're all over Christ, and rightfully so. But Jesus has to go away, and he wants them to know, though I will go away, because I am God, because I am omnipresent at all places, at all times, don't worry about my physical absence, because spiritually I will be with you. But also, the entire Godhead will be with you. The Father will be with you. The Spirit will be with you. Jesus is reminding these men that he will go, but the Father, Son, and Spirit will remain with these men. So Jesus tells them in verse 7, if you know me, you know the Father. He will go on to say many times, I and the Father are one. But here comes Philip. You gotta love it. Look at verse 8. Here comes Philip. And you know what he's gonna say, right? Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. There's that logical mind, right? Just has to see the Father, right? You can tell me you're the Father. You can say that you are the Father. But you gotta show me the Father. Again, you know, Missouri's the show me state. Philip's the show me apostle. Show me and I will believe. That's often a hurdle for the logical mind. You see, pessimism, skepticism, they're so hard to shake. They're so hard to shake. Now, granted, a pessimistic, skeptical mind can be very handy if they push us to Scripture. Right? When Philip needed to know that Jesus was Messiah, that skepticism caused him to say, okay, Jesus, show me that in Scripture. That's good. That's handy. But the pessimistic, skeptical, logical mind can be equally harmful if they push us away from faith. If they cause us not to believe things that we can't see. So I want you to note Jesus' answer. Look at verse 9. Here's how Jesus answers Philip. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all so long and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these, he will do because I go to the Father. Now, I want you to note something right quick. I'm not going to look at this whole passage, but very quickly. Look at Jesus' answer from verse 9 to verse 12. It's filled with calls to believe. Look at verse 11. Believe me. Verse 11, believe because of the works. Verse 12, he who believes in me. You see, the balance to the logical, methodical, skeptical mind is belief. That's the balance to the mind that struggles with faith. The balance is to believe, to trust, to the heart that always needs to be shown or needs to have proof or must have a well thought out plan. Jesus calls that heart back to the center with calls to trust in him. Believe, 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 have faith, trust. Now, I want you to understand, and I'm almost done, this is not to say that Christianity is opposed to logic. This is not to say that Christianity stands contrary to planning and preparing. Quite the contrary. Christianity is a logical, reasonable, defendable truth. It is. Philip needed that in his life. He was very logical, very reasonable. However, we also need to understand that Christianity is also based upon belief and faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Don't turn there, but listen, you will know this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Philip didn't need to see the Father to see God. He had seen Christ, who is God. But Jesus is not quite done with Philip. Look at verse 13. Boy, the logical mind has a really hard time with verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, Jesus says to Philip and really all the apostles on that night, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Boy, that's a knife to the heart of the logical mind. The practical mind, the careful mind, the calculating mind. Jesus reminds Philip that he has unlimited power to do whatever and anything he wants to do. That's hard. Because the calculating mind says there are things that just can't be done. And Christ says, oh no, all things are possible with the Lord. There were things in Philip's heart and mind that just couldn't be done. The science didn't say they could be done. The numbers didn't say they could be done. But with Christ, all things are possible. And good, old, logical, methodical Philip needed to learn that. He needed to learn that. I need to learn that. You need to learn that, church. I imagine as I look at amongst this crowd, the majority of us are very logical, methodical people. We just are. And yet there are things in life that we simply say, only the Lord could do that. Philip needed to learn that. He needed to know that things which are humanly impossible are made possible by God. And he would learn that. He would learn that. In fact, we don't have the end of Philip's life, so take this with a grain of salt. But church tradition tells us that Philip went and preached in modern Turkey. He went and preached the gospel in modern Turkey after the ascension of Christ. And like all of the apostles, Philip would be killed, martyred for his faith. Some sources say that Philip was crucified upside down. Some say that Philip was beheaded in ancient Greece. We're just not sure what happened to the end, at the end of Philip's life. But I'll tell you this, his name will be on a foundation stone in the heavenly city. There's a place in heaven for the logical and reasonable, right? But the balance of that is he's also a man of great faith. That's quite a life for Philip. He struggled to believe in the supernatural. And yet, what did he spend the rest of his life doing? Preaching a supernatural gospel. He preached a gospel that said, if you will believe, Christ will save. Quite a life for a man who always wanted to see something before he believed it. And yet, the Lord taught him that sometimes man plans, but God has different plans for man's life. And Philip would be used mightily for the Lord. This man who saw life as half empty, his life would be filled and fully used by the Lord. Now, let me just give you a few quick thoughts and we'll be done this morning. What can we learn from Philip's life? These will be brief, but listen carefully, church, because if you're not Philip, you probably know a Philip. The first thing I would say to us this morning is, number one, encourage the faint hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. The New Testament speaks of people who are faint-hearted. The Greek word actually means they have a small soul. There are people in your life, right? Now, look, we all know the Peters. The Peters of the world really don't need encouragement. In fact, there are some people in your life who probably never need to be encouraged, right? They're just, everything's bubbly. They're always optimistic. They're always full of faith, it seems. They're always ready to move forward. Then there are people like Philip who need encouragement constantly. Some people need encouragement to get out of bed every day. I mean, I didn't want to come this morning raining like that. I mean, seriously. Some people are just small-souled. They're just faint-hearted. Life is always so big to them, and life solutions are always so far away. The numbers never add up, and the plans never seem possible. So how should you respond to the Philips in your life? Go to them like Jesus went to Philip. Bring encouragement to them. Take them to Scripture. Bring them truth. Jesus pointed Philip to Scripture. But Jesus also corrected Philip at times. He corrected his lack of faith. Above all, what do we see in the life of Jesus and his relationship to Philip? He was patient with Philip. He was patient. Not everyone is full of faith at all times. But for those people, we need to give them faith. We need to urge them to believe. May we as a church always be encouraging to the faint-hearted. Number two, what can we learn from Philip's life this morning? Embrace the God of the possible. Embrace the God of the possible. Once again, the lives of these 12 apostles remind us that God doesn't always call the sanctified. In fact, He never calls the sanctified. If you're sanctified, God doesn't call you. Jesus didn't come to those who were healthy. He came to those who were sick. Philip was a man who struggled to believe the supernatural. He struggled to believe the supernatural. But that struggle didn't disqualify him from being an apostle. Christ saved him. Christ sanctified him. In fact, Philip's struggle at believing the impossible made him ripe for sanctification. Because of, as I have already said this morning, the glory of God is best seen when He takes the weak and makes them strong. All the disciples were men of little faith at times, and so are all of us. Yeah, that's no challenge for God. No challenge for God. It's simply an opportunity for Him to get greater glory in your life. In times of small faith, God loves to do great things through people of small faith. That's exactly what He did in the life of Philip. And so this morning, if your faith is small, come to a God who has an unlimited supply of faith to give. He does. And guess what? Not only does God give it, it pleases Him to give you the faith to believe.